Well, friends, it's lovely to be with you here at Emmanuel. I have heard so much about Emmanuel over the years since I was young. I think of Paul's words to the Corinthians, where he says, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way." This is a well-known church, a church that's been well-pastored over the years, and we are thankful to God for the ministry here, and indeed the connections that you have, a Welsh Baptist church with a Scottish Presbyterian church, and yet the connections with the Free Church of Scotland and this church have been strong over the years, and we hope that they will continue. Bernard and I met many years ago at a missions conference in our church up in Inverness, and really, I never believed then that we would ever meet again in such circumstances, and it's lovely to know that he is minister here, pastor at Emmanuel. I hope you will understand my accent. Of course, I don't have an accent. You have an accent. But if it's any hope or to you, my origins are Welsh, as my name suggests, a few hundred years ago. My people were raised in Wales and then went to Northern Ireland and then went to Australia and then come back to Scotland. So it is good to be home. It is good to be back in the land of the fathers, but far better to be opening up God's word. And our prayer is the prayer of the hymn, Master, speak, your servant heareth. Can we open God's word as we find it in John's Gospel, John chapter 7. John's Gospel. We will be looking this morning at verses 1 to verse 13, but let's read verse 12. There was much muttering about him among the people. You know, it's said that people reject the Christian faith. Well, in a sense, that is absolutely true. But I think, and my thinking may be wrong, but it may be right, that it's not people reject the Christian faith, that people in Newport and South Wales, all over the United Kingdom, really do not know what Christianity is. Very often when they think about the Lord Jesus Christ, they will say things like, you know, in my imagination, I like to think of Jesus as, and then they will fill in their own gap. You will get the politicians and say, I like to think of Jesus as some left-wing radical. And of course, you've got the 60s figure with the Che Guevara t-shirt, and the image of Jesus as some sort of political revolutionary. And others will say, well, I like to think of Jesus as the defender of the racial minority. One who was himself Jewish and one who understood what it was to be maligned as a racial outcast. And others will say, well, I like to think Jesus as a nice person. And in the popular imagination, in the mind of men and women in Britain, the Lord Jesus Christ has, I think, largely been reduced to almost a cartoon figure. Into some sort of figure unrecognizable to the Jesus in the Bible. And for most people today, Jesus is rather safe. He is like someone out of a sort of washing soap advert, pristine, immaculate, and someone who really is, at the end of the day, absolutely harmless, a cartoon, a comic figure. Well, this morning we come to this anniversary service. John 7 is located in an anniversary weekend, the Feast of the Tabernacles. And we see here what Jesus does during this feast. Now, John's Gospel is an absolutely essential Gospel. There is a purpose to John's Gospel. And the purpose is, John himself, these things are written that you might believe in Jesus, who is the Christ, and that in believing you might have faith in him. And so what we have in John is we have various portraits of men and women who were captivated by Jesus. Many came to believe in him. You have the Pharisee Nicodemus in chapter 3. The religious professional, the man with a theology degree, the man who was a professional religionist. And then you have in John 4 the much married woman, the woman who really was looking for significance in her relationship with a man, the woman of Samaria. And so you've all these characters and they believed in Jesus. The point is that in these pages of John's Gospel, we have the real Jesus. And that's what I would love to say to the men and women of Newport. Can I tell you about the real Jesus? Can I introduce you to the Jesus that we find in the pages of Scripture in John's Gospel? And he's much more exciting than the made-up one. Look at verse 1. He is so exciting that they were seeking to kill him. This Jesus was someone who made them mad. He made them furious. He was a disturber of their life. And so that's what we do again as we come to this anniversary service. We look at who the real Jesus was. Let me look at the passage here and let me set up the context. 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000, so Jesus had been well established as a miracle worker. The timing was about this time of the year, September, October, the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacles was one of the harvest feasts. It celebrated the gathering of the grapes and of the olive crops. And it was the biggest of all the feasts. It was a great day, the biggest of all the feasts. It followed 7 years, every 7 years after Jubilee. There were more sacrifices at the Feast of Tabernacle than any other feast. And so it was a spectacular occasion. The people would sing from Isaiah chapter 12 unusually. And as they would sing from Isaiah 12, the priests would take huge pitchers of water and they would pour them out before the people. And the waters would flow down Jerusalem. And so the streets of Jerusalem flowed with the waters. And this was an image of God pouring out his blessing upon a dry, parched land. The Jews really knew how to put on an anniversary. I'm not despising the way you folk put on an anniversary, but we've not got the elders pouring out pitchers of water before the communion table there. We're not parading round the streets of Newport waving palm branches. And so it was a big thing. And all these things, remember, the interesting thing is that they are all pointing to Jesus. And so as Jesus went along to these feasts, they had a greater significance for him than they had for the people. Because as the water was being poured out, he knew that he would be poured out. As this was the harvest of the ingathering of the grapes, he knew that he was a new wine. And so Tabernacle spoke very much of him. And so Jesus was ministering into Galilee. Now, he was in Galilee because the Jewish opposition to Jesus was so bad that at this time, at this point, at this day, he could not go to Jerusalem. You see, the religious folk were absolutely annoyed at him. Because he had healed a man on the Sabbath day. And the Jewish people had all these crazy regulations about the Sabbath. And so we find here that Jesus challenges their system. Now there's something right away that people don't expect. They expect those of us who are Christians to be religious and we're not. Yes, of course, in terms of James, we are religious in that the religion that God accepts as pure is that we minister to those who are in distress. But you know, the amazing thing is Jesus Christ did not come to form a new religion. Jesus came to do away with religion. And the thing is that the Jewish people,
find that difficult because their status, their significance, their salvation was bound up in a religious system which was incredibly intricate. And it consisted of keeping all these laws and regulations. And Jesus broke them all. At least he broke all the extra ones. He did not break the law of God. He fulfilled the law of God. But all these extras that they added on. And so we find here that Jesus challenged the whole system. But notice here, again by way of introduction, there was a time he stayed away from Jerusalem. Beloved, you don't need to fight every single fight. There are times that God says, just be quiet. There are times that God says, go into Galilee. You don't need to go to Jerusalem for the fight. So, as we look at the passage this morning, I want us to look at three things. Not so much three things, but I want us to look, going down the passage, at three groups of people and their reaction to Jesus. We're going to look at the family of Jesus. We're going to look at the Jews and their reaction to Jesus. And we're going to look at the crowd and their reaction to Jesus. And you know, I can tell you that in Newport today, you have exactly the same reactions as we had in John chapter 7. Let's notice them. Notice the family. What was their reaction to Jesus? Look at verse 3. So the brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. Now, what they said in verse 3, basically they were saying, Jesus, if you're going to make it as a prophet, if you're going to get anywhere as a religious teacher, listen to us. You really have to improve your marketing strategy. There is absolutely no use doing your thing in Galilee. You've got to go up to Jerusalem. Now, there is a big feast on just now, the biggest feast of the year, the Feast of the Tabernacles. You've really got to go up and do your stuff up there in Jerusalem, where it will make a big impact, where it will be explosive, and where you will make a reputation as being a huge miracle worker. Now, notice who is saying this. It was the family of Jesus. Indeed, it was the brother of Jesus. See that in verse 3? So his brothers said to him. Now, who were they? They were James, who was going to go on to write the epistle to the James. Of James, he was the best known. There was one called Joseph, also known as Joseph. There was Judas, not Iscariot, and there was Simon. Let's keep our mouths round that fact a little bit and then draw one or two things out about that. Basically, we find here that the brothers of Jesus saw his miracles, they knew that he was a miracle worker, and yet they were still unbelievers. There is a form of unbelief which is unbelieving in the face of all the miracles of Jesus. You can be attracted by certain elements of the Christian faith, and even to a certain degree the power of the Christian faith and the manifestation of the Christian faith. You can see some of the good of the Christian faith, and you can even experience some of the benefits of God and still reject him. Is that you this morning? Are you someone who knows that Jesus Christ is extraordinary? That he is a miracle worker, that he is really above everybody else, and yet you still don't believe. But there's also something quite encouraging in here. James, who was going to be a mighty leader of the church, got it wrong in a spectacular way. He just didn't understand. The encouragement there is that if you are getting things wrong in a spectacular way, even today, if you just don't see it, if you are immersed in unbelief, you may grow up to be one of the leaders of the church. God doesn't use great men, God uses converted men and women. And James was going to change his tune. But we see these folk, his own family, the Lord's family. There's another application there, and that is that faith does not run in the family. You know, you may have children who are not yet believers. It is not necessarily your fault. Here we have the brothers of Jesus. They lived with Jesus. They slept in the same room as Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They had fellowship with Jesus. They shared the family home with Jesus. Imagine living in such close proximity to Jesus, and yet they still did not believe.
You know, becoming a Christian is not a genetic thing. It does not come out solely through family influence. So maybe there are some folk here who have to free themselves from a degree of guilt that if your son or daughter is not a believer, it is not your fault. And the remedy for that does not lie simply in better parenting skills, but it lies in coming before God and asking Him to do a miraculous work in the life of your family. So there we have in verse 3, the brothers of Jesus, and they don't believe in Him. You know, perhaps there was an element of embarrassment about Him, perhaps an element of cynicism. But what they were saying was, listen, people are beginning to leave your cause, Jesus. They recognized that He had some potential as a gift. He said, if you want to be a public figure, you've got to get out among your public. Now, Galilee was not a big place. Verse 52 kind of hints like that. Hints of that. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They're saying it's all about maximizing your impact. It's all about getting among the crowds. They wanted maybe a bit of reflected glory also. But beloved, this is exactly the same pressure that we have in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. The same group are around today. They say, you've got to get your message right according to your audience. And folk are public relations people. If the elders here employed a PR guru to come along and advise them here at Emmanuel, they say, if you want to make it big in your part, you've really got to, you know, adjust your message a little bit more. You've got to, you know, speak into the issues of the people today. And I don't know what the issues are, unemployment. They need to get into recycling or alternative energy, or you need to make this Welsh Assembly thing really work. You need to make your people more political. What has killed the church in Wales? Is the church began to pander to a political agenda. It began to pander to what it thought the people wanted. And so it said, like the brothers of Jesus, if you want to make it big, you've got to get involved in politics. You've got to get involved in all these other things. You've got to leave your roots of Jesus and the offense of the cross, and you've got to change your tune. You're a marketing disaster, you guys. When the link is too close, it corrupts. There needs in the church to be an edginess. There needs to be a prophetic word. The church needs sometimes not to get up to Jerusalem and be big among the power brokers. The church sometimes needs to be like John Knox before Mary Queen of Scots, saying you're wrong. It's not that Jesus didn't want to be influential. He wanted to save the world. We're not saying lower your vision. Beloved, we're saying heighten your vision. The family, they were saying improve your marketing. Verses 6 and 7, however, give the real reason. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me.
The family then were saying, improve your marketing. That's what they said. That's what the family said. What did Jesus say in reply to that? Well, we've just read it, 6 and 7. My time has not yet come. You see, the thing is that the brothers just didn't see it. Whereas Jesus saw it. Time is something that is limited to humanity. Jesus and God operate in time, but they also operate in another dimension. They operate in eternity. God does not operate in time, he operates in eternity. When I was flying in here Friday night, I flew over the Severn Bridge in my aeroplane. It was the aeroplane that EasyJet had kindly given me a seat on. And I looked out one window, and I could see Bristol. I looked out another window, and I could see Cardiff. It's quite extraordinary. You're high up. I haven't got a clue how many miles are between these two cities. There was a big river thing, and there was two bridges going over them. But I thought, the higher up you get, it just seemed like I could watch Bristol, I could look at Cardiff. How much more God? How much more? Exalted, transcendent, majestic. In a microsecond, I could look at one city and look at the other city. How much more God can see everything? And so the brothers of Jesus have got this little human view of Jesus. Go up to Jerusalem and make it big just now. You've got an opportunity here. There's a window. You've got to go through here. And Jesus says, no. Because he's high above it all. He sees it. He sees creation. He sees the cross. He sees the present. He sees all these things simultaneously. Jesus sees the past. He sees the present. He sees the future. He sees them all simultaneously. He sees them all at once. And so Christ is not suddenly caught off guard. God is not caught off guard. He cannot be rushed. That's how in your life there is not chaos. In your life and in my life, although there may be things happening that are difficult to understand, although they may appear to be chaotic to us, far above, God is seeing it all. In the New Testament, we get the idea of time all the time. Galatians 4:4. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. It wasn't the Lord's time. And so it is in our lives. We often think about time, and God is saying, listen, I do not do time. I operate in eternity. And so you see the contrast there, don't you? The family of Jesus, limited, time-bound, caught up with celebrity, caught up with the rush to make a big impact. Whereas Jesus says, no. My time has not yet come. 146 years. Wow. That's nothing. It's a blink. Just a blink. What has the Lord done in these 146 years? How many lives have been changed, people converted? How many hearts have been soothed? How many people have been comforted? How many other people have been disturbed in 146 years? Probably cumulatively thousands of people over that period. Probably thousands. And there's more to come. His time is always right. What they said, improve your marketing. What Jesus said, first of all, there's a question of time here. That's where you've got it wrong. But the second thing he said about them getting wrong, not only is a question, is a question of hate. Look at verse 7. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Look at 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. Now this opens out many issues. Look at what it says here. The world hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. I was reading in the paper yesterday, reading in the Times, the front page of the Times. Jeremy Hunt is the government health minister. And apparently he says that he wants the time for legal abortions to be reduced from, I think it's 20 weeks, down to 12 weeks. Well, there was a storm. Actually, there's an illogicality about 12 weeks, but that's another story. The interesting thing is, the media were saying, yeah, we know why that is. It is because Jeremy Hunt has beliefs. Now, we don't want to go into that one way or the other. That's not important. But the point is that if there is any hint that someone's faith is influencing the way we live, then that is an absolute scandal and all hell is let loose. Why? The world absolutely hates Jesus. That's the way it is. Let me give you an example. When the Pope visited the United Kingdom a few years ago, now, I'm not the biggest fan in the world of the Pope. I probably wouldn't cross the road to see the good man. If he asked me for dinner, I would go, we'd have a chat, and that's he'd be a great dinner guest. I imagine I'd really like to talk to the guy, but that's unlikely that the Pope and I will be sharing a kebab down the main street in Newport. It is probably not going to happen. But you know what's very interesting? What is very interesting is that he's seen as a religious figure, he's treated as a celebrity. But as soon as he says something about morality, wow, he's a hate figure. So he's okay as a religious figure with a funny hat and a nice dress. But as soon as he says something into society which has an element of the prophetic or the moral, in other words, you can have your religion as long as it's dressed up, as long as it's sanitized, as long as it is domesticated, but don't let it out. And that's exactly what is happening here. Jesus is saying to the people, so very clearly, listen, watch my lips. The world hates me. Why? Because I testify about it that its works are evil. Last Christmas at our local high school, I was doing the Christmas assembly, and you've got 5 minutes to talk. And I spoke about the lights of Christmas. I don't know if you've ever seen the very famous map of Korea, North and South Korea, Korea at night. Really very interesting. Because Korea at night, South Korea, which is largely Christian, is dominated by lights. North Korea is black. There is a few little dots in Pyongyang, the capital. And I said, look, this is what happens when atheism rules. It brings bleakness and darkness. It brings misery. Well, I'd finished and I thought it went quite well. And this 15-year-old girl came up to me. And you know it's not going well when her opening words are, how dare you? You know the old song, there may be trouble ahead. Well, that was going in my head. She said, how dare you talk about atheism like that? It's people like you that are making Scotland the mess that it is. Now, you cannot really, in a school situation, engage a 15-year-old girl. I just walked away. I thought there is a time to speak and a time to remain silent. But she was only doing what comes now. I think there was a degree of honesty in the girl, actually. As we get older, we become educated. And the people you work with may not react in that way. They are a little bit older, a little bit wiser. They curb their tongue a little bit. But there is a seething hatred You mean you actually believe that man is fundamentally flawed? You actually believe there is such a place as hell? You people actually believe that there's sin? We hate that. So there's an honesty in the young girl, isn't it? I'll give her that. And this is what is happening here. In this scenario, the brothers are talking to Jesus and they're saying, get up to Jerusalem, the people will love you when you do your miracles up there. Jesus saying, no, they're not going to love me. Prophetically, he's seeing it. They're not going to love me. They're going to crucify me. What has Jesus done to deserve this? Jesus, the loveliest man who ever lived. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering flax he will not extinguish. Jesus who went into the place of the afflicted and healed. Jesus who spoke up for oppressed women when others were persecuting. Jesus who healed the lame. Jesus who stuck up for the oppressed. Jesus who loved the unlovable. Jesus who approached the unapproachable. Jesus who moved in when the smell and the stench would keep others away. Jesus who touched the untouchable. And what did they do? They killed him. Why? Because they hated him. And what did God do for that world that hated Jesus? That world that scourged him, flogged him, spat at him, rejected him, hated him, cursed him. What did he do? He died because he loved it so much. That explains John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish. No, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And the world hate. The world say, how dare you? The world crucify our Savior. And yet he just pours himself out. This is the message that has sustained this church for 160 odd years. And this is the message that will sustain this church for another 160 or until Jesus comes again. Beloved, this is the engine of this church. The family, what they said, improve your marketing. What Jesus said about the question of time. What Jesus said about the question of hate. So we see the family. Secondly, we notice the Jews. The family say, improve your marketing skills. What did the Jews say? Look at verse 1. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 13. The Jews said, we want you dead. Verse 1, they were seeking to kill him. Verse 11, they were saying, where is he? Verse 13, we have the hint there of a death threat. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. Let me just get up a little sidebar here. The Bible is not anti-Semitic, okay? It's not just that the Jews hated him because they were Jews. It's more than that. They're not picking on the Jews. The Jews represented the rest of the world at this time. Although the Jews were favored, to them were given the law of God. The Jews were the privileged people of God. The Jews had been protected by God over all these years. constantly and consistently they rejected him, and now they are rejecting the Messiah. But what triggered off their hatred? Well, both things are reflected in chapter 5, verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. The whole debate, the whole Jewish thing was triggered off because, frankly, they hated the fact that he said that he was God. He says, I am carrying out the task of redemption. The man who carries the mat is a man who has been healed. Religious people never get the Sabbath. They never get it. Mere religious people see the Sabbath as simply a means of social control. They're always adding to it. They've always got these little additional rules and regulations, and you really can't keep up with them. To religious people, it was usually a case of under their control. But here we have Jesus. And he went into their little religious world and it was running away. And they said, who do you think you are? And he said, well, actually, I think I'm God. Well, that made them absolutely explode. There's a parallel with the feast here. He did go to the feast. He said here, verse 8, you go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Well, if you read the chapter, you read that he actually does go up to the feast. What he's meaning here is, I'm not going to go up to the feast in the way in which you guys want me to go up to the feast. For them, the Feast of the Tabernacles was some kind of, you know, big mega Smithfield show, some sort of agricultural show, a sort of Eisteddfod type thing with bells and whistles added onto it. It was a big cultural extravaganza. And they said, you've got to get yourself there. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. You see, for them, the Feast of Tabernacles was religious externalism. They celebrated the grape harvest. Jesus said, I am the new wine. They watched the waters of Siloam flow. He says, I am the flowing water. And the old wineskins of dead religion couldn't hold it. We see the brothers were Christ because of unbelief. The Jews were kept from Christ because of unbelief, but the unbelief looked different, didn't it? The unbelief of the brothers was unbelief in spite of, you know, being impressed by the miracle. We find here that the unbelief of the Jews was unimpressed because of the miracles. Both were unbelievers, but both hated Jesus. Where is your unbelief today? Are you an unbeliever coming from the perspective of warmth towards Jesus, like the brothers? Or are you an unbeliever coming from a religious context? I don't really care what religious context it is, whether you're church or chapel, whether you're Protestant or Catholic, whether you're Buddhist or Hindu or whatever, it's irrelevant. And I hope that anybody who walks inside the doors of these churches, their religious affiliations are absolutely irrelevant. They are welcomed for who they are. They are welcomed for whatever they are. If you are Sikh, if you are Buddhist, if you are Muslim, you are welcome here. But our message is, who is this man Jesus? He's God. Time's going. We notice here the reaction of the family. We notice the reaction of the Jews. But then finally we notice the reaction of the crowd. In verse 12 and 13, you see that there? No, I love this. Verse 12, and there was much muttering about him among the people. It's good to have muttering. It's a bad sign if folks say, what is that church? Is it a carpet store these days? They don't talk about it. But we find here that there's muttering about Jesus. He is in secret, but they still spotted him. He always attracts curiosity. You know, beloved, a living church is always a talking point. A living church is always a curiosity.
In our church at home, we've got a church, and we've got a big, big park. It's a huge car park. And a Sunday morning, the car park is always full. It's packed full of cars. It's quite a sight, actually. And it's a kind of witness in its own way. And people often say that, you know, our church creates a traffic jam at the junction between 10:45 and 11 in the morning. There's a traffic jam between Murray Road and Tower Road. People talk about it, but is that all? Is that all our church is going to be at the end of the day? A traffic jam? But folk are saying, well, why is it in this year, 2012, do people go into what is a very ordinary plain building and listen to an ordinary plain man speak for 40 minutes about a dead person 2,000 years ago? Why do people do that? Why is there a magnetism towards Jesus of Nazareth? When people talk about that, you know, that's a good point. When your church becomes an object of murmuring, as we have there in verse 12. But notice their reaction. Their reaction, there's a twofold reaction. Number one is, I think, the most dangerous. There was murmuring about him among the people, while some said, he is a good man. He's a good man. Now we may say, well, that's positive, isn't it? No. Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, who I think is its 450th anniversary of his birth this month, Matthew Henry wrote this. Many have no ill thoughts about Jesus, but have two low thoughts about him. They do not honour him, even when they speak well of him, because they do not say enough. He's a good man. Beloved, he's not just a good man. He's God. He spoke and the universe came into being. He will come when the trumpets blow, and every knee will bow, and every eye will see him, and every tongue confess, not, he's a good man. But Jesus Christ is Lord. He speaks and new life comes into the world. He speaks, the dungeon fills with light, the chains fell off, our hearts are free. He speaks, we rise, we follow him. He is the judge of the world. He will come to judge the living and the dead. He's a bit more than a good man. Is that your reaction? Is that the reaction of our community? The Dalai Lama is a good man. I'm sure I would again like a vegetable curry with the Dalai Lama. I would love a conversation with him. He is morally good. He's a good man. Aung San Suu from Burma, she's a good woman. She's serene. She's tremendous courage. Nelson Mandela's a good man. These are good people. But they can do nothing. Nothing. For my never dying soul. And they all need Jesus as much as I do. He's not a good man. He's God. So that's the first reaction. You're nice. The second reaction is a little bit more edgy. You're a fake. Isn't it? Others said, no. He is leading the people astray.